going to start off this evening with asking a question. And you might think it's a funny question in some ways. But it's actually quite easy to answer. And the question is, how would you like to die? I don't mean, you know, if you say, oh, I'd love to, I'm going to come out and shoot you or anything like that. But how would you like to die? What are the circumstances under which you would like to die? I said it's probably quite easy to answer, and you probably already think to yourself, well, I'd like to die in good health. I'd like to die in peace. I'd like to die in bed. I'd like to die in my sleep. And probably if you have Christ as your saviour, you might even add another one and say, well, I'd like to die with some really pious comment, you know, famous last words, and your people after me will want to record, and it'll end up in a book of famous last words of Christians or something like that. And there was a time when I thought that every Christian died like that, and I wonder what my last words would be. But you've only got to read a little bit of church history or biographies or something like that of famous Christians, and you'll find out that it doesn't always work that way. And of course, we don't all die in bed, we don't all die in good health, we don't all die in peace, and we don't all die in our sleep. And sometimes, unfortunately, there's we meet a violent end, we could say. Anything that we, rather than what we would naturally choose for ourselves. And of course, when we come to the Bible, we find the same to be true. There are lots of examples of people dying, but there are not so many descriptions, unfortunately, of how they died. In fact, when you look at the way people in the Bible died, the descriptions seem to be pretty thin on the ground. But never mind. Some people we know died peacefully in the way that we would like to die, the way I've just said. Others, not so. And in the passage which we read earlier, we read of just how one person died, Stephen. We could say he died a violent death. He was stoned. But perhaps unlike us, he had a memorable last word. But be that as it may, but as I say, not everyone dies that way. One thinks if we'd gone on just a few chapters to Acts chapter 12, we would have found the example of James, John's brother, executed for being a Christian. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 to 38, we read that these Christians, people of God, were stoned. They were sawn in two. Incidentally, that's the legend that Isaiah, the way of Isaiah died, he was supposed to have been sawn in two, but that's another story. Were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Of course, not everyone has a violent death. Many did die. As I say, how we would like to die. Some were old and infirm. Isaac was blind. Jacob knew that he was about to die. How are we not told? King Uzziah had leprosy. Elisha was sick. And there were no doubt many others in exactly that situation. And I've got a note here which says, well, I wonder what Methuselah was like when he came to die at over 900 years old. But whatever the nature of our death, the important thing is that we must be ready to die. Whenever, wherever, and however it comes. And it is something which none of us can avoid. We may not like thinking about death, but nevertheless, we cannot avoid it. We, as an idea, but we cannot avoid it for ourselves. It is appointed unto men once to die. And neither can we avoid the consequences of death. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And the judgment for our sins is something which we all will face, whether we like it or not. And the sad thing is that the verdict of that trial is certain. We are guilty. None of us, if we are honest, can expect any other verdict. We are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are told. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Need I go on? Man is a great sinner, and because of those sins, he is in great peril. Take a look, if you wish, at the end of Romans chapter 1. There Paul describes mankind's condition before God. And he says that mankind has debased the mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Yes, we may not, I guess, actually do those things, but we all do those things to a greater or lesser extent. We are all guilty. And in many ways, we take a fiendish pleasure in seeing and hearing of other people doing those things. And we could look elsewhere in Scripture and find other catalogues of sins set out. And until we acknowledge our sinfulness, we will never take the first step on the road to being ready to die. And why should we? As far as we are concerned, there's no need to be ready. But remember this, the verdict, guilty, is bad enough. The sentence is even worse, and the sentence is hell. We read in Scripture that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've got no idea what it'd be like to fall into his hands as sinners. Now, Adoniram Judson was a man who was ready to die and face the judgment that awaits us all. But he was ready for it. He was ready for heaven. And at this point, you may be scratching your heads, at least mentally, and wondering, well, I think I've heard of him, but remind me. Well, I haven't got time to tell you everything about him, as it were, but except to say that that he thought to have been the first American missionary to go overseas to preach the gospel. And in July 1813, he arrived in Burma and began what was to be his lifetime's work. And if you ever want to read a really interesting biography, then get one of Adoniram Judson, and you'll find your time spent in it well worthwhile. But I'm telling you about him because he was a man, as I say, who was ready to die. In 1849, he was 61 years old. He'd enjoyed good health his whole life, really. There had been times when he had become ill, sometimes quite seriously, but he'd always bounced back. Even at 61, he was remarkably healthy and active, and he could outrun most people half his age. And I rather fancy if you'd met him, you would probably said something like, well, he'll see me into my grave. But one night in September of that year, he had to get up in the night to care for one of his children who was ill. And the night was chilly and damp, and it was not long before Judson began to shiver. By morning, he had a severe cold and a slight fever, and soon he was down with dysentery. That was followed by a burning fever twice a day for nearly a month. His health declined further, and by the end of November, he had to give up all work. He then began to suffer intense pain for some hours every day. Throughout it all, he remained cheerful and uncomplaining, and everyone was confident that he would recover, and plans were made for him to have a short sea cruise in the hope that the sea air would help him to recover and that the change of surroundings would be for the better. And it did him some good. But shortly after his return, he had a relapse. That relapse has been described as the darkest period of his illness. His strength was too much impaired for any continuous mental effort. Even a short prayer made audibly exhausted him to such a degree that he was obliged to discontinue the practice. And there he was, the leader, as it were, the missionary organisation out in Burma at the time, and he couldn't pray out loud for them. A further, longer sea trip was suggested, but his wife could not go with him. She was within a few weeks of giving birth, and anyway, suffered terrible seasickness at the best of times. But Judson's health deteriorated further. His little remaining strength gave out entirely, and he lay prostrate on his bed, completely unable to help himself, as he watched the swelling of his legs and other alarming symptoms. He became extremely anxious to get out to sea. His doctor gave him a 50-50 chance to live. Everyone else that knew him gave him even less. And he knew that they were probably right. Of his illness, he said that no one could conceive the intensity of his sufferings. Death would be a glad relief. On Monday, the 12th of April, 1850, he sailed from Burma on a much longer sea journey than the one before. On Tuesday, Judson developed hiccups and then began to vomit violently. No amount of medicine helped. The sea calmed, but he was stiflingly hot, and Judson was stable, though he remarked, "Oh, how few there are who suffer such great torment, who die so hard. Thursday morning came, and Judson's eyes seemed glassy and death-like. On Friday morning, his face was that of a dying man. In the afternoon, he remarked, "It is done. I am going." And Judson's death came that afternoon. A friend who had gone with him on the trip felt Judson's grip on his hand growing more and more feeble as life waned. At 4:15 that afternoon, Adoniram Judson died. His death was described as like falling asleep. Now, one of the remarkable things about Judson amidst all his sufferings is that he died without complaint. He did not want to die. He felt that there was so much more work that he could do. "I am willing," he said, "to live a few years longer." But it was not to be. He had to leave his dear wife behind. And there, as I said, she was within weeks of giving birth, and therefore he was anxious for her at that time. "A dear wife, do you believe that there are any other persons in the wide world so happy as we are?" he had said to his wife soon after he became ill. Now he was being robbed even of the comfort that she could have given him at the moment that he needed it. Then there, of course, was the manner of his death. In his final weeks, he had suffered much physical pain, but as I say, he had borne it, and he had borne it without the help of modern medicines. One wonders if he'd become ill today, whether he would have been given a few antibiotics and recovered perhaps in a matter of days. I don't know. But there weren't these modern medicines for him. But there he was, suffering. And yet, as I say, not one word of complaint passed his lips. Here was a man who, without going into the details, has been delivered from death. There have been times when, like the psalmist, he would say, could say, "The pains of death had surrounded me." There were times when he had been tempted even to suicide many years earlier. And he'd been brought low. But God had delivered him. But now God did not deliver him. Yet Judson felt no resentment at this. Now his time had come to die. And God did not deliver him. What in many ways a horrible, terrible death Judson had. Sir Henry Havelock, person almost forgotten nowadays, a fine Christian and hero of the Indian Rebellion, and you can see his statue in Trafalgar Square if you want to find out what he looked like or go onto the internet. But on the day of his death in 1857, remarked, "I die happy and contented." And to his son, he said, "See how a Christian can die." Judson was ready not only for the sufferings he endured, but also for death itself. He was ready to die. He was ready for the coming judgment. But why? Why was he ready? And the answer is to be found in his thoughts and his relationship with God, and nothing else can account for it. I was reminded whilst I was preparing this of the words of John Wesley. Speaking of his Methodists, he remarked, "My people die well. Well, why was it that Judson was able to die well? Well, firstly, he knew of God's love for him. Judson knew that he was a great sinner. Judson described himself as a miserable sinner in the sight of God. But he knew that God's love for him was greater than his sin, and that his only hope in life and in death was the love of God for him. A little after calling himself a miserable sinner, he spoke of the Saviour's unfathomable love and infinite condescension. Oh, the love of Christ, he said, the love of Christ. He also remarked, there is no doubt resting on my future. There's a little hymn which I learned many, many, many years ago, and perhaps some of you know it, even though I haven't, I haven't really heard it, you know, for the last 40 odd years. But the first verse goes, vaster far than any ocean, deeper than the deepest sea, is the love of Christ my Saviour, reaching through eternity. The love of Christ my Saviour, reaching through eternity. That was his hope. That was his trust. And he knew that God loved him. God's love compelled him to do something about man's sin. It compelled him to reach through eternity to deal with man's sin. And God, seeing man's sin and the terrible consequences that must follow if sin is not dealt with, God did something. In his love for sinners, he sent Jesus. We have been celebrating Christmas, haven't we? And if there is one verse in the Bible that sums up the whole message of Christmas and answers the question, why Christmas? It's surely 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God sent Jesus to save sinners. And he did it by sending Jesus to die on the cross as a substitute for the sinner. He died in the sinner's place. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, we read, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the only one that can satisfy God's demands and turn away God's anger for our sins, so forgiveness can be ours. Firstly, of course, we must be repentant for our sins. Repentance isn't just saying you're repentant or feeling sorry or being sorry, something like that. But you've got to, not only must you feel sorry, but you must be sorry. You must be repentant. And forgiveness is not just even changing your thoughts, changing your theology. And regretting that you've never sinned, it's more than that. It's changing your feelings about it also. Not that we can change our feelings, but it's a work of God. But it's changing our feelings. It's changing our thoughts about sin. From loving sin, from tolerating sin, we must hate sin, and our own sins in particular. And there must also be a determination to turn from sin. And in the days, months, years after, there must be an evidence of this turning from sin. And along with repentance, there must also be faith. Faith that recognises that Christ is the only person that can forgive us, and that he can only do it through his death in our place upon the cross. Nothing else can save us. Paul was a very determined man. When his mind was made up, he never wavered, and nothing would deflect him from doing that. And one thing he was determined about was the gospel. That is the good news of how we can be forgiven. And he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And one reason why he was so determined was simply because there was no other way to be forgiven. There was no other substitute for the gospel. It was the gospel, the true gospel, or nothing. There's no point in preaching another gospel, in turning to another gospel. It won't save us. And it's not just good enough to know about salvation. It's not good enough just to know how to be forgiven. We must be forgiven. In Matthew's gospel, we have some terrible words from the lips of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And who wouldn't like to be able to say that? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They had done miracles. They had cast out demons. They had preached the love and power of God. But even so, God, Jesus refused them entry into heaven because they weren't repentant. They didn't have the faith that he required. You call the end of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Ignorance comes up to the door of heaven, or the gates of heaven, perhaps I should say. And he's expecting to be welcomed, but entry is refused. Instead, he's consigned to hell. And then Bunyan gives those really, what I find, very chilling words. And I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. Truly, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. Yes, ignorance had many good intentions, but they weren't good enough. I mentioned a little earlier that hymn. Here's the second verse. It seems appropriate here. And it says, but my sins are truly many. Is God's grace so vast, so deep? Yes, there's grace or sin abounding. Grace to pardon. Grace to keep. Grace. God's love that we've all forfeited because of our sins can reach and save even the worst of sinners. Adoniram Judson knew the love of God. He did not just know about the love of God to sinners. He knew it. It was something that he had experienced for himself. It was a reality in his own life. And because of that, he could die well. But he also knew of God's faithfulness to him. He knew that God is a faithful Saviour. He said, he has not led me so tenderly thus far to forsake me at the very gates of heaven. It's easy to lose our faith, isn't it? For one reason or another. It's easy to think that when we come to die, well, we might find that our efforts at serving and loving God and so forth have been a waste of time. But they're not a waste of time. We may think that we're not fit for heaven. And in one sense, of course, we're right. None of us in and of ourselves are fit for heaven. We should be sadly disappointed if we think we are. But then we're not trusting in ourselves, but we're trusting in Jesus Christ, who was made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're not trusting in ourselves, as I say. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sometimes fearful, aren't we, that we're not going to stay the course, that before we die at some time, then we're going to give up. But of course, our salvation does not depend on us, as I say. It depends on Christ. And we're not on the road to heaven, as it were, on our own. There is Jesus, who is even at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. He's there asking his Father to make sure that we are brought to heaven. And we know that the Father always hears and answers him. But sometimes we think, well, the fault's not with us. The fault lies with God. And we wonder that at the end, when we come to die, he won't save us for some reason. You know, the circumstances aren't right or something like that. That he wants to save us, but he just doesn't have the power. But God is a sovereign God, and nothing can hinder his purposes to save. There may be good times in our lives and at our death. There may be bad times in our lives and death. Whatever our circumstances, before or then, God is all wise and he's in control, and he is working his purposes out for his glory and for our good. And we know that all things work for good together for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He won't let us down. He's purposed to save us, and he remains true to that promise, that purpose. And he will remain faithful. He won't let us down. He whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We think he changes. Well, perhaps he's, you know, it changes his mind. But of course he won't. I am the Lord, he promises. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yes, you deserve to be consumed. You're sinners, sons of Jacob. But I change not. I'm still the same. I still love you, even though you are sinners. And God does not make empty promises to save us. He will save us in the end. He sent his Son to die, and that sacrifice will not be wasted. He means to save us, and so he will. True, we may die in agony like Adoniram Judson. On the other hand, we may not. It may not be the way that we would choose, but God remains faithful. And the death of every Christian is of vital importance to God. It is not a small thing for him to die. It's not an inconsequential matter as far as he is concerned. In the Psalms we read, precious in his sight is the death of the saints. And we can praise God for that. And whatever the circumstances of our death, we know that it's the best for us, and it is what God has chosen for us. And we can say with Judson, I leave myself entirely in the hands of God to be disposed of according to his holy will. And very quickly, my last point. If I were to end there, well, that perhaps would be sufficient. And you might even be wishing that I would end there. I don't know. But I want to add just one other thing in this. Something that gave him great joy and should give us great joy and encouragement. And it should comfort us and make us content even in the very midst of our pains. And one can say this even about death, but even about our sufferings in life. Paul, thinking of this, says this. He said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Well, because Judson knew God's plans for him, and that those plans would not just end at death, but would continue. As I've started that hymn, I'll give the final verse. Can he quench my thirst forever? Will his spirit thirst in strength impart? Yes, he gives me living water springing up within my heart. Yes, if Justin had known that hymn, he would have said yes to those. Yes, God can quench my thirst forever. And he will quench my thirst forever. Because he knew what God's plans were for him. When Christ calls me home, he said, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school. Perhaps I will feel something like the young bride when she contemplates resigning the pleasant associations of her childhood for a yet clearer home, though only a very little like her, for there is no doubt resting on my future. Forever? Yeah. Will he get us beyond death? Yes, he will. And what an existence it will be beyond death. It's a wonderful place. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. It's going to be a place of a great joy. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain. There shall be no more suffering. And we shall be in our home, and we shall rest and reign with him forever. It will be glorious. Far more glorious than we can ever imagine. And the Bible, I'm going to say, doesn't do it justice. Well, I mean that respectfully, but the words of man are not sufficient to describe the glories of heaven. And it's wonderful because of who is there. Job, a man who knew much suffering, could say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I've died, after I've rotted in the ground, This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Oh, do our hearts yearn within us when we think of heaven? Oh, I trust that they do. We don't want to suffer, but our sufferings cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And how foolish it would be of any person to miss the opportunity to go to heaven, to harden their hearts at the when God tells them something, tells them to be saved, to miss the opportunity. God doesn't wait around forever for us to make up our minds. No, very often we have perhaps many chances, but the day will come when those chances run out. We can't depend on a deathbed conversion or anything like that. And then just in conclusion, that the circumstances of our death, as I say, may not be those of Adoniram Judson. For some, it will be a time of great trial. For others, it will be thankfully peaceful. However, there is one thing that is sure. Whenever, wherever, and however it will be, if we have Christ as our Saviour, we will be able to say to Christ, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Like Judson, we shall have had our sins forgiven and been reconciled with God. We shall see the Saviour's face and rejoice in it. If our sins are forgiven through faith and repentance, then there is no need to fear death. We can hand over our death, as it were, into Christ's hands and leave it up to him what circumstances he ordains. But we can look forward to the glories of heaven. Death is not the end. There's that hymn, isn't there? There's one line in it which always I just love to sing, you know, and I'm going to misquote it probably, you know, but the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Yes, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. God loves us. God is faithful towards us. God has great plans for us. And may that be true of each one of us.